Father, we live in trying times. There was a time when in our culture we could talk about the Bible, we could talk about you, we could speak of certain things, and we kind of understood that everybody would have a bit of a understanding, a bit of a foundation in which we could communicate these things, but things have changed. The Bible is no longer our final authority. We have eliminated all absolutes. We evaluate things today by how it makes me feel, rather than whether it's true or not. And so that's the culture in which we live. And yet, to be honest, a lot of that has crept into our churches as well. And so sometimes your word seems so obscure and odd and different. And because of our influences in which this culture has placed upon us, we have a tendency to set the scriptures aside, saying, well, that might have been true then, but. And we find ourselves studying the book of Exodus, and Exodus seems so far away from our current generation and culture. Yet as we go through it, we see ourselves even in Pharaoh. So open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, that we would not make the same mistakes as Pharaoh. Teach us, lead us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all heard the idea of blessing or curse, or cursing. And the Bible teaches that, but at the same time, many of us have come to the conclusion that God is only good. And God is good all the time. What we don't like to understand or accept or acknowledge is that God has standards. He has laws. He has commands. He has instructions. And he has given us a book. If you would listen to the video yesterday, he has given us a book that took over 1,500 years to put together, written by 40 authors over a course of time. It covers everything from eternity past to eternity future. And in there, God has revealed himself to us and how we ought to live. And so in this life, in a sense, every day I choose the way of blessing or curse. In a way, every day, each of us make decisions as to whether or not we're following the way of blessing or the way that ultimately leads to a curse. So in reality, the choice is up to me. The choice is up to you. You remember this passage, many of you will. I shouldn't say all of you will, because we all don't. We're not familiar with the Bible all the way. Some of us are fairly new to the Bible. Some of us may not. But this is a famous one in Joshua 24. This is after the Exodus. This is ready to go into the promised land. God has delivered these people. And Joshua brings them to this point and he says, listen, listen. Each of us individually, not as a core group, hopefully we're on the same page. But the only way we can be on the same page is that each of us individually come to this decision and decide to walk together. And so Joshua says to the people, listen, today is the day you need to make your decision. Are you going to follow the God that brought us out of Egypt, or are you going to do what your parents did? That's a paraphrase. And the people say, oh, we're not going to do what our parents did. We're gonna be sincere in this. And Joshua has the nerve to say, I don't think he quite understands yet. It's easy to make a promise. It's easy to make a statement. It's easy to be moved by emotions without having your mind really engaged in what you're doing. So every day you and I are making these decisions. So I got this decision in front of me, and it certainly does kind of line up with my goals, my objectives, my dreams, my wishes. But does my decision really seek to bring glory to God? Or is it just me that I'm looking out for in my ways and my family and my children? So every day you and I are making these decisions. And there's a lot of glittering things out there that are calling for our attention, and the society that we live in has told us we could never be happy with little. We're not going to go into all the details, but our society has convinced us there is no way you could find fulfillment and happiness in little. You have to have much. And so every day we're making these decisions. So in Genesis, it started out with God making a perfect garden and placing Adam and Eve in that garden. He said, listen, guys and gals, if you do what is right, I will bless you. If you decide not to, you will surely die. So right at the very beginning, God's plan for mankind was to decide, who will you serve? And he lays it out at the very beginning. You do what is right, you will be blessed. You do what's not right, and there's consequences. Deuteronomy goes in a little bit farther. God is very, very specific here. He says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, obey me. The curse, do what your parents did. Follow their gods. Follow their ways. Now, some of us at this time are taking a deep breath of relief and saying, you know, I'm sure glad I don't live in the Old Testament. I'm sure glad we're done with all of that. We live in the New Testament where God just unconditionally accepts us, doesn't expect anything of us. As long as you said that prayer, you're good to go, and he don't care how you live your life. And then we turn to 1 Corinthians, and we read that communion, every time we take communion, and some churches do it every week, and that's a pretty serious reminder every week, if you ask me, because if you go back and read the instructions, we're told to make sure that we examine ourselves before we partake. And if we're not willing to deal with that stuff, you know, we're examining ourselves as simply saying, all right, are the decisions I'm making, are they for me and my goals and my objectives? Or is my life and the decisions I make really seeking to bring God glory? Whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do all for the glory of God. So we're asking those decisions, asking those questions to make those decisions. But Paul says to the church at Corinth, do you guys realize that some of you are sick and some of you have lost loved ones for the very reason that they chose curse over blessing? That's pretty strong. That's New Testament stuff. And it's not just 1 Corinthians. It's not just the Corinth church that was so carnal and we can point our fingers at them and say, well, you know, they were just bickering and fighting and causing trouble, and there were people in the congregation that were stirring things up, and we had a guy who was living in immorality, and we said, it's that church. But then we go to Galatians, and God is just very clear and very simple. He said, listen, each of us will reap what we sow. Again, the decision is, do I live for blessing or do I live for cursing? Well, that brings us to Exodus 10. So take your Bibles and go with me to Exodus 10. If you didn't notice, or maybe if you did notice, you notice that I'm not using my regular preaching Bible. I've gone to the ESV. And the reason I went to the ESV is Zach's preaching from the ESV, and I thought it'd be great if we were all on the same page. And so I'm going to be using the ESV. I started with the ESV when I moved here. I don't know if any of you remember that, but for the first year or so, I was preaching from the ESV. But then I went back to the New King James, just because there were so many that were using the King James, and it was closer. And by the way, if you think you'd like to have a nice leather-bound, $100-plus Bible, I think I can find you one for 30 or 35. I forget what it is, but you let me know. Exodus 10. If you know that we're in the plagues of Egypt, verse 1 of chapter 10, then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into the country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No! Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat the plant, every plant of the land that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land in Egypt, and the Lord brought the east wind upon the land, and all that day and all that night, when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came upon all the land of Egypt, settled on the whole country of Egypt, since the dense swarm of locusts has never been seen nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was in darkness. And they ate all the plants in the field and fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field. Through all the land of Egypt, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please. Only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind and into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt," and darkness was to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They were not able to see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us sacrifice the burnt offerings
that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he said he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. And on the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Are you getting the feel of this? So we're dealing with the eighth and ninth plague. So this has been going on for a while. And the eighth and the ninth plague were pretty severe. So the locusts came, if you can imagine. I can't. But they came in such huge number that it just covered everything. So they're in your houses, that you can't go anywhere without locusts. That's enough to drive you insane. And so Pharaoh gives in for the moment. Then he reneges. And then the darkness comes. And I find it interesting that the darkness was such, it says that they couldn't see each other. Yet, you notice that where the Israelites lived, there was light in their homes. So it sounds like the candles in the Egyptian's house wouldn't work, or any other artificial light that they would have always used in the past is not working for some reason. I don't know, but it is pitch darkness, light. So God is really trying to get their attention. So have you thought about this? We've been working through the 10 plagues. Have you thought about what time period are we dealing with here? How much time? Is this just boom, 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 boom? Or is it drawn out? It doesn't really say, and there are experts that guess, and they are guesses. But some say 27 to 43 days. Some say 5 to 6 months. Some say 8 to 10 months. They're all pretty sure it took less than a year. I tend to think months rather than days. This is why. Plagues come, foxhole prayer. Get me out of here. Plague's gone. The Israelites start packing their bags. They start making preparations. The workforce is kind of not getting everything done, and Pharaoh's feeling the crunch a little bit. This is going to change things. No, you can't go. Next plague. Okay. Go. Again, they start preparing. I mean, we're talking a lot of people. A lot of livestock. You don't just pack up overnight and go. And so the process takes place again. And the crunch is beginning to feel. You know, no, sorry, can't go. And this just keeps going and going and going and going. So we also see the danger of pseudo-repentance here. Zach pointed it out in chapter 9. We saw it in chapter 10, where Pharaoh does everything we say you need to do in order to get saved. All right, what did he do? He repented, he admitted his sin, and he cried out for mercy. He's a saved man, right? Isn't that what we say? Makes you think, doesn't it? Because we know he's not saved. Because you go to 10:28, and he says to Moses, "I never want to see you again." So this pseudo-repentance. So go with me, if you will, to 1 Kings. Just go forward a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we see something here that only God sees and knows. So what we see in Pharaoh, if we would have been there and saw the crocodile tears, Egypt was known for crocodiles. If we would have saw the crocodile tears, if we would have heard his plea of asking for forgiveness, we would have been convinced. I'm sure we would have. That's just how soft and tender we are. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 37, this is what we read. I got to get there. I'm one page too far. Verse 37. "If there is famine in the land, If there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all of your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hand toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. Why does God do this? Verse 40, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you give to our fathers. So in 1 Kings, we are reminded that only God knows my heart. God only knows your heart. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. And God is evaluating. So God sees past the tears. He sees past the worldly sorrow. And he judges the motives of why I have come to this point to make this decision. Why is it that I am crying out, I have sinned? Mercy! Well, Pharaoh, he was only looking to have his problem fixed. That's all he was looking for. He wasn't really ready to turn from the gods of Egypt to worship the God of Israel. He wasn't there. That wasn't what he was looking for. He just wanted his problem fixed. And how many times have I been guilty of that? God gets me in a pinch. I feel the squeeze. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. But really what we're asking is just fix this. I don't want to change the way I treat my wife. I don't want to be the spiritual man that I'm supposed to be. Just fix this marriage. Yeah, I know that I need to be a different father to my children. I know I'm supposed to bring them up in your way. But I'm not sure I'm ready for that, but fix the problem. aren't we guilty of that? That's where Pharaoh's at. He just wants the problem fixed. That's not true repentance. That's worldly sorrow. And every time we do that, we just harden our heart. Got it right this time, Brenda. This slide's been up a number of times, a number of weeks. I've missed it. Brian's missed it. Then last week, my wife says, you had hardened it or something like that. Did anybody else see that? Oh, Debbie did, so all right. She didn't tell me, though. She didn't have the nerve to come tell me. You know you've done this for weeks. Let's go on. We don't want to harden our hearts. So listen, what I'm trying to say is this. God is not in the let's make a deal business. God's not in the let's make a deal business. He's not looking for you to come to the table and say, look, God, if you'll fix this, then I'm going to do this, 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 and this. No. No. What God wants to hear from you is, okay, Lord, I surrender all. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for that broken heart that comes to him recognizing our unworthiness, that we deserve far worse than what he's already done to us. He's trying to get our attention. He's not wanting to make a deal. He's waiting for us to say, I surrender all. Have you done that? Have you done that? You know, sometimes our salvation is just, I want a ticket to heaven. Or God, you got to fix my marriage. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll pray whatever prayer. I'll walk an aisle. I'll do whatever you want me to do. If you'll just fix my marriage, if you just fix my family, if you'll just. And God said, that's not what I'm looking for. I want to hear you say, I got to quit living for myself. This doesn't work. And I surrender all, and I know that Jesus is my only hope. That's why he went to the cross of Calvary. So
When we're dealing with repentance, hardship and emotions, they can produce a resemblance of repentance. But time will only reveal whether that repentance was genuine or not. And 1 or 2 Corinthians 7 talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, and the things that worldly sorrow produces and what godly sorrow. So if you're not sure, go back to 2 Corinthians and read that. God says there's a big difference in all of that. Genuine sorrow is the only acceptable form of repentance that God will accept. Until we come to that point where I surrender all. Anything else that's just saying, Lord, fix this for me, fix this thing for me. He knows our hearts and our motives. As is true with Pharaoh, you'll know them by their fruits. And what happened to his repentance? Well, as soon as life went back to normal and he began to feel the crunch, he changes his mind. He doesn't follow through. So in chapter 9 and chapter 10, he makes the salvation plea, we'll say, but he doesn't follow through. And that's true with a lot of us. So sort of repentance really isn't repentance. Go with me to verse 2. This is really what I want us to walk away with. Verse 2 of chapter 10. Zach made reference to this last week. But why is God doing all of this? What is the purpose behind all of this? It's to show that there is one God and only one God. And he is the God that we surrender to. And we never forget this. But in verse 2, we read this. God is saying, this is why I'm doing this in verse 1. This is why I'm doing this, verse 2. And that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. Why did he deal harshly with the Egyptians? Because they chose the way of curse. Because they would not walk in the way of blessing. Teach your children and your grandchildren how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Can you hear that? The late Tim Keller, in giving advice to parents and how we do this, he gives us 3 pointers. Number 1, you do this by loving God passionately yourself. Our kids know whether we do the church thing or whether we love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. They watch the decisions that we make. They listen to how we talk to people and about people. And it isn't long, and they know whether or not we love God passionately or whether we just love our religion. So number 1, parents, we have to love the Lord genuinely. The kids got to see that. And they've got to see the decisions that you make and the reason why you make those decisions and what you do and why the decision you make may not make any sense to them. It's certainly not what their friends' parents would have done. It's not the way their friends' parents would have brought up their kids. Their friends' parents would have... No, they need to see that you love God passionately, where his word is your final authority and you seek to bring him glory in all that you do. You're going to make mistakes. And that leads us to the next part. Impress truths practically. Why do we do this? I was talking with a parent this week, talking about raising kids and some of the restrictions we had when it came to sports and that. And the parent said to me, people thought I was crazy. I was just way too strict. But that's what we do with our kids. Listen, there's life and there's death. And what we do here on life is to prepare us for death. And I don't know that there's an extra bonus in the next life if I happen to make it to the pros. However, what's really going to matter in the next life is whether or not I lived for blessing rather than curse. So love God first, passionately. 2, teach your children why you do what you do, why you think the way you think. Let them know that the reason you go to church is not because Christians are supposed to, but because you love the Lord, you want to hear his word.
And then the third one, give testimony. You know, I've made some mistakes in my life. This is what I've learned. So parents, this is how you do it. This is how you pass it on to your children and your grandchildren. First, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. Second, impress these truths. This is why we do what we do, why we think the way we think, why we don't go to certain places. Not just a list of, I do this, 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 I don't do this, I don't do this. I'm a good Christian. Now teach him. Michael Horton, Michael Horton has written a number of things trying to describe how we got to where we are. And this was in a homeschooling article. Now don't just turn it off right there because you don't like homeschooling, but listen to what he has to say. In this article, he said, somewhere along the way, the church stopped catechizing their children. And now they are out the door attracted to other religions or none at all. He goes on to say, parents and the church failed to provide them with the intellectual and spiritual resources needed in a postmodern world. And then he goes on to say this, and this is the ouch kicker for me. He said, in addition to public worship, catechism shaped generations of believers who even in their early youth had a better grasp of Scripture and its teaching than many pastors today. Ouch. Ouch. That's what parents were doing in the years gone by. They were teaching their children. Abraham Kuyper, who lived just at the beginning of the 20th century, he said, a church that does not teach her youth can never hope to retain a pure confession, but relinquishes it and cuts off all contact with the past, divorces herself from the fathers, and forms a new group. If you desire to confess, you must learn. Where will Central be in 20 years? Has everything to do with where we are today and the decisions that we make. It really does. I don't have time to go to Deuteronomy 6. You should probably do that. It reminds us that we teach our children in everything we do, everywhere we go, everything about life, when we're sitting, standing, walking, eating. It's all about how we live and how we serve our Lord. Blessing or curse, it's my choice. It's your choice.